Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6. Starting in verse 7, the Word of God says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He had shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And now turn, please, to Revelation chapter 12. And in verse 11, the Word of God says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Micah and Revelation 12:11 are saying essentially the same thing here. One is a practical manifestation, and the other is the truth behind it. One of the things that happens to people, and this is essentially a continuation of Sunday's message, one of the things that happens to people when they hear the Word of God, and this is why the Word of God doesn't do a whole lot for them sometimes, they hear, how many people does this happen to? Doesn't this happen in Christianity a lot? They hear preaching of a message, but it doesn't do anything for them. And they know that it should, but it doesn't. And that can take place for various reasons. In some cases, I think because it's not anointed preaching. There's no brokenness in the pulpit. You can have two preachers preaching word for word exactly the same thing. One will transform your life and one will be just dead words. And the difference there is brokenness. When there is brokenness, the Holy Spirit is pouring out. When there is no brokenness, the Holy Spirit is contained. But likewise, it can also be the hearer. If there is an anointed message where the anointing is being manifested, the Holy Spirit is moving in the Word of God. The Word of God is being preached in purity and truth and its full counsel by a man who is submitted in his understanding, his thinking, and his life to the Savior. You can have one hearer who will be transformed and another who receive nothing. The reason is that both hearers, while they may be looking for something, one hears differently than the other. The Word of God tells us we have to be careful how we hear. And that is because it is entirely possible for me to hear in such a way that it does not benefit me. Now, when I hear the Word of God, first and foremost, in Hebrews 11:6, in order for it to benefit me, I have to mix faith with what I hear. If I do not mix faith, simple childlike faith, with what I hear, then the kingdom of God is not produced within me. What does that mean? Then God's government will not prevail in my soul. By mixing faith with what I hear, I give an opportunity for the Word of God to go from my perception and become my frame of reference. Once it becomes my frame of reference, when mixed with the application of the Holy Spirit to the daily situations of my life, it has a transforming power. Now, there is another element to this. A person who tries to hear but does not simply mix faith with what they hear, simple childlike faith, but that person is looking for something, is going to take the Word of God and mishandle it. What they will often do is they will take that word and apply it to some area of their soul. When I hear the Word of God, I do not apply it to my soul. If I try to apply the Word of God to my soul, then all that I am doing, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate that Word for my life, I'm taking it with my natural understanding of myself and trying to put the Word of God on it, perhaps like a band-aid, or perhaps like an underscore, or perhaps even like an exclamation. But one way or another, I am the one who's doing the applying. When you hear the Word of God, mix faith with what you hear. What does that mean? I simply believe because it's the Word of God. I don't try to figure it out. I don't necessarily even try to understand it. Because there are things about the Word of God that I have no capacity to understand. What do you mean He ate a scroll? Right? John in Revelation mentioned, or Ezekiel. What do you mean He ate a scroll? This may be literal or it may be figurative, but what do you mean? What do you mean God is three persons but one person? These are things that are difficult for us to understand unless the Holy Spirit illuminates them to us. What do you mean by these things? But at the same time, I can say, I don't understand, but I can believe. For example, I don't understand what it means that God is three persons but one person. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything, because I know that my mind has a very limited capacity to understand anything at all. What do I understand, for example, about how planets function in Andromeda? How do I know that? Do I know there? Well, apparently there are planets there, but do I know about anything about them? No. Do I believe they exist? Yes, but I don't understand those planets. So what? How do I know how it is that the rings of Saturn are intertwined in such a way that physicists are having a difficult time understanding why they are in that way? I don't know. I don't understand, but there they are, and I believe it. Likewise with the Word of God. There it is, and I believe it. I don't always understand it, but I simply believe it. You see, that is simple childlike faith. And that's the thing that I mix with the Word of God when I hear it. Now, granted, God will progressively give me understanding of certain things. But maybe there will be things that I never understand. It's okay. These are the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are mysteries for a reason. They are mysterious. Works well that way. But there are mysteries of God that are progressively revealed to us that we do not necessarily understand. That's okay. I simply believe as a child. That's not very sophisticated though. It's not very intellectual. No, it isn't, is it? But then again, not many wise are chosen. You see, Paul said, I'll be a fool for Christ. I'll be a fool for Christ. If all I have is a foolish faith, then I have the only thing that will please God. Because the only thing that will please God is simple, childlike faith. My brilliant intellect does nothing for the greatest mind that could comprehend and design and execute the design of the entire universe. So if I think I have to be able to academically explain everything, I have to be able to line up verse to verse to believe, and I have to understand everything, you're not looking for belief. You're looking for a natural ability to comprehend that which is supernatural. I don't look for that. I don't always know how God's going to make His plan come to pass. I just know that He is. I don't know how God's going to bring about His promises. I just know that He is. I don't know how God does miracles. How is it that He performs them? He just does. How is it that a God who is spirit can become a man? I don't know, but He did. So I don't look to understand everything. I simply believe Him with a simple childlike faith. When I believe God with a simple childlike faith, and I mix that faith with what I hear in Hebrews 11, 6, then it goes from my perception where I heard and I recognize the words that I heard, I know the meanings of the words that I hear, and although I don't necessarily understand the full implication of what I'm hearing, I simply understand the words. And I believe them. When that happens, the Word of God goes from my perception to my frame of reference. That means that the things that I see, the way that I analyze, the evaluations that I make, the considerations that I have as I go about my daily life, the foundation and premise of my thinking regarding all things is now the Word of God. You see, there is a foundational truth or a foundational information that all human beings use. Usually we get that when we're very young children. Mom tells me, don't play in the street. I'm 4 years old. Mom lets me out in the backyard, perhaps, but she says, don't play in the street. So now, as my foundation, I know that the backyard is okay, the street is off limits. And all the other things that relate to backyard and street, I have some foundational information on which to make analyses. Say, backyard is okay, street is off limits. Let's build a treehouse. Okay, we can do it in the backyard. No, let's do it in the street. Forget it, buddy. See what I'm saying? Word of God is the same way. It becomes my foundation when I receive it as a little child. Simple, childlike faith. I don't ask God why and explain. That's not how I approach the Word of God. And yes, the Holy Spirit will lead me into more and more progressive understanding as I grow as a believer. But it's still not how I approach the Word of God. I approach it with simple, childlike faith. But how is it ever going to pan out? I don't know. But then again, it's not my problem, is it? It's God's problem. How's God going to carry out the promises? I don't know. It's God's problem, not my problem. How's God going to raise Lazarus from the dead? I don't know. It's not my problem, it's His problem. And lo and behold, He figured out the problem. I receive the Word of God with simple, childlike faith. I receive the promises of God with simple, childlike faith. God is for you. There is a promise from God. God is for you. I simply believe that with simple, childlike faith. I don't try to analyze, well, God, I recognize that in this circumstance, because it went in a way that was agreeable to my emotions, You were for me. But in this other circumstance, it did not go in a way that was agreeable to my emotions, therefore You must be against me. Since when do your emotions become any kind of a standard whatsoever? Your emotions are not there to think. Your emotions are there to respond. They will respond to whatever it is you put in front of them. You don't think with them, and you certainly do not evaluate God and His promises and His Word with your emotions. You see, a lot of us sometimes do that. We'll go there and we'll sit there and say, I like that. It worked out pretty well. Made me happy. Must be God. Made me not so happy. Can't be God. That is a very subjective evaluation. No, I don't do that. I take the promises and I make simple, childlike faith. I make a mistake. So what? Oh, you made a mistake. So what? How many people have a hang up over the fact that they make mistakes? Well, hello. Unless you're telling me you are God incarnate, you're going to make mistakes. Get over it. What do I do when I make a mistake? I practice 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin to God, He's faithful and just to forgive my sin. And I believe that with a simple childlike faith. So I make a mistake and I simply confess it to God. God, I made a mistake. And God says, okay, you're forgiven. And the only reason why I do that is so that I could be in agreement with Him about the fact that it was a mistake, because how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so I bring myself into agreement with God, and now I can walk with God because I agreed with Him in simple childlike faith. See, what happens to people sometimes is they'll take the Word of God and they try to apply it to their intellect. Instead of mixing faith with what they hear, instead of letting the Word of God go from perception to frame of reference, whereby it can then become transformative in its efficacy, they simply try to say, okay, Word of God, understanding, intellectual knowledge. And now I have this intellectual knowledge that I still apply with my natural understanding as I evaluate the Word of God compared to my sight. And if I do that, if I'm applying that natural understanding where I function according to sight and line up the Word of God to try to either correct my thinking regarding my sight or to evaluate the Word according to my sight, it benefits me not one ounce. Why? Who is a man that he should know the mind of God? I don't know the mind of God, but who does know the mind of God? I don't know His mind. I am, in Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ, but in my natural ability, I know nothing at all. And if I think I know anything at all, Paul says that I know nothing as I ought to know it. So it comes back down to simple, childlike faith. Sometimes we try to apply the Word of God to our emotions. We think somehow it's like an emotional band-aid or emotional bacitracin. I get the Word of God, I get Word, something injures my emotions because they're responding to the wrong thing, usually because I'm thinking incorrectly. Although there can be legitimate hurts. Let's say a loved one dies or something and you have great pain, and that's a legitimate pain. But frankly, let's face it, most of our pain is not an entirely legitimate pain. Most of our pain is because we are thinking incorrectly about something and our emotion is responding to my incorrect thinking. And so when I get into this place, I say, okay, Word of God, promise me, okay, apply it to the emotions. Well, it's not working for me. And for maybe an evening after I heard the message or the next day, okay, I'm doing a little bit better, but 2-3 days later, I'm starting to creep up again, and a week later, forget it, it's like I never heard anything. Why? Misapplying the Word of God. The Word of God is not a balm for my emotions. The Word of God is a transforming power for my soul. All of it. There's 5 parts to the soul. There's the mind, the emotions, the consciousness, the self-conscious, also known as the self-image, and the volition. And these are the 5 parts of my soul. If I try to take the Word of God and apply it directly to my soul, then I'm getting absolutely no benefit. Why? Because it's still me applying something now that is coming apart, you know, out from outside of me, but my natural thinking is taking that thing and saying, okay, mind, okay, emotions, conform. And it doesn't work. Conforming is not transforming. Do you understand that? Conforming is not transforming. I don't conform to be transformed. I receive to be transformed. Faith mixed with the Word of God increases me, profits me. If I do not mix faith with what I hear, then there is no profit. There is no increase. I don't apply the Word of God to anything. Why? Because if I do, it'll turn into legalism. It'll turn into the dead letter of the law, which in 1 Corinthians 15 is the strength of sin. What do I do then? I receive the Word, I receive the Word, I mix faith with what I hear, I mix faith with what I hear, I receive the Word, I mix faith with what I hear, it becomes my frame of reference, and then as I have a new frame of reference, the Holy Spirit comes in, takes The frame of reference applies it to my circumstances, applies it to the situations God brings in my life to challenge me, cause me to grow, promote me, whatever, correct me, teach me, and then I am transformed. I don't apply the word to my soul. Some people apply the word to their volition. That's bad news. Usually you end up with something like legalism or performance. Well, the word says I must do this. Okay? So now you're in a nice legalistic trip, which is actually elevates who I am in the natural man, which is called pride. And all of a sudden I say, I must because the word. Really? The letter kills. By the way, any murderer does not go to heaven. Apply that to your legalism. Right? The letter kills. The spirit lives life. A murderer does not go to heaven. Unless they repent from being a murderer and get saved. Right? So how does that work with my legalism? I don't operate in that which kills. I operate in the spirit which gives life. You see, here's the thing. The Word of God, apart from spirit, is not the Word of God. Matthew 4:4 defines the Word of God. It's the Greek word rhema. The Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word of God to my life for my particular situation and circumstances. That's where the Holy Spirit in John 16:30 guides me in all truth. That's where the Holy Spirit gives me personal promises as He shows me the things to come. That's not like Old Testament prophetics. It's the Holy Spirit illuminating to my heart the things to come for my life. That's where I receive things like call. That's all that is. Things like call. It's the Holy Spirit revealing things to me regarding situations for my life. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their own lives unto the end. Do justly, blood of the Lamb. Love mercy, the word of truth. Love not their own lives to the end. Cross. What is the cross? What is the manifestation of the cross? How is the cross revealed in a person's life? Humility. Do humbly. Very simple. The blood of the Lamb. Right? Do justly. What was the justice of God? Well, in Romans 10:4, it was Christ who was the end of the law for righteousness. He was the completion of the law for righteousness. So to do justly now means I operate in the finished work of Christ. To do justly now means that every evaluation I have is the finished work of Christ. What is the finished work of Christ? John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. What is finished? The entire program of redemption, the entire plan of the ages is finished. When was it finished? At the cross. When did the cross take place? 2,000 years ago? I don't think so. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It's always been finished. We started where it became finished. That means the whole redemptive, and not just redemptive act, but the whole plan for mankind and the whole plan for each individual was set, completed, established, and initiated from the foundation of the world. And this is where we live. do justly. What does that mean, do justly? That means that by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, in Ephesians 2:8. Saved from what? Well, certainly saved from hell, yes, but that's only the very first step. Saved is not just salvation of the soul, it is also deliverance of the person's life. Saved and delivered. Delivered from what? Whatever it is that's hanging you up. Delivered from alcohol, delivered from drugs, delivered from promiscuity, delivered from pornography, delivered from worldliness, delivered from all kinds of things. Delivered by grace. What is grace? It's a throne of grace, right? Hebrews 4:16, it's a throne of grace. That means it is the seat of God's government. What does grace mean? Divine unmerited favor is God, the operational premise of God's government. So how does God operate? What is God's command toward me? Divine, unconditional, unmerited favor. The moment I merit it, I'm disqualified. So long as I don't merit it, I qualify. How many people say, I've got to get myself cleaned up? You've just disqualified yourself. No, I come to God exactly as I am in all circumstances, and He takes care of it. He takes care of me, and He takes care of it. Throne of grace. So I do justly because of the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5, the blood has completely removed all my sins. It has cleansed me from them. It doesn't just cover them, it cleanses them. It is the ultimate laundry detergent. The blood removes sin. Now, if in 2 Corinthians 5:17 I am in fact a new creation, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says I am a new creation, where is the old creation? Where is the person who failed, who sinned, who did whatever? I think they're gone. I think they have nothing to do with me, even though I may have a recollection that is natural thing apart from the mind of Christ of something that happened in fact to somebody else, because that person was crucified, but I'm alive. In Psalm 103:12, what is to do justly? As far as the east is from the west, so hath He removed our transgressions from us. Justice was carried out at the cross. It removed my transgressions as far as the east is from the west. You know what that means? It means from one side of the universe to the other side of the universe. That is how far your transgressions are removed from you. Okay, so you make a mistake, you confess it to God, and all of a sudden the mistake is nowhere to be found. God does not even remember it. Now, if God, who is all-knowing, doesn't remember my sin, who am I to recollect my sin? If God, who doesn't know it, doesn't remember your sins, if He doesn't remember your sins, who am I to recollect your sins? How many people go about discussing other people's failures? You know what he did, you know what she did, I can't believe they did that. You know what? You're calling God a liar if you're doing that. I wouldn't want to be the one calling God a liar. Because God says, let God be true and every man a liar. So if it's your word against His, I'm sorry, love you, but I'm taking His word. Yet people trample the blood of Christ by repeating each other's failures. You know what you do with somebody's failure? You forget it. That's what you do with people's failures. You forget them. Why? God forgets them. Right? He forgets them. If God doesn't remember my failure, if God removes my failure, who am I to remember anything at all? That means that everybody, including myself that I deal with, I know them according to who they actually are, the life of God in that vessel.
that's who they are. The life of God, Galatians 2:20, in that vessel. That's who we are. You're born again, that's who you are. The life of God in an earthen vessel. The Word of God says in Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment. What is that? Finished work, cross. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. That means, what does God see? Because justice and judgment are where God's throne is located, mercy and truth are in front of Him. Mercy and truth. Not mercy apart from truth, not truth apart from mercy. Conviction with no condemnation. Mercy and truth. Take mercy without truth, and you'll get into lasciviousness. Take truth without mercy, and you'll get into legalism and condemnation. But conviction of truth with the mercy of God, where the voice of the teacher is behind me saying, this is the way, walk you in it. This is how we live. Do justly. Do justly. Love mercy. In Hebrews 8:12, the Word of God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will be merciful to their good works? No. I will be merciful to them when they get it all right? No. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. What is mercy? When I don't get what I deserved. That's mercy. Hey, I got news for you. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The only thing that I deserve is to go to hell. Got news for you. The only thing you deserve is to go to hell with me. We've all fallen short. Every last one of us. The only one who didn't is the Savior Himself. And He took it on Himself. God is merciful to my unrighteousness. He will never deal with the believer according to their weakness or according to their failure. He will only deal with the believer according to what He did on the cross. That's it. How does God see me? God sees me as perfect. What is my experience? Is it perfect? No. But how does God see me? God sees me as perfect. Does He forget the rest of it? Yeah. Why? How can He do that? How can He be righteous? Because He paid for it. God is not a God of double jeopardy. God is a God who paid for it. And now that it's been paid, He can see me after what He's done. He can see me after the finished work. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That is mercy. That is mercy. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 in the B part, this is one that I believe gives believers the hardest time. Partly because it's not understood. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Does that mean that if I don't forgive, that God will not forgive me my sins? No, that's not what it's actually saying. The word forgive there is the present active imperative of the word apoluo in the Greek. And it means to loose, to unbind, and to set free. And the fact that it's a present tense means it's a present continuous action that started at a definite point in time and has continuous duration of action. The imperative
means that is a dogmatic command. And the active voice means that I'm the one who has to produce it. He said, forgive. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative mood. It is a dogmatic command. What God is saying, it's almost like a soldier. And the general says to the soldier, do this. It's a similar kind of a mental picture. It is an imperative. That means we are dogmatically commanded. Now, forgive them as in, oh, it's okay, Freddie. No. Loose them from the bondage of it. In other words, for me to be forgiven does not depend on you forgiving me. What did David say when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah put in the front lines and went to war just to cover it up, where he killed not just Uriah but hundreds of men? What did he say? I sinned against God. He didn't say I sinned against Uriah. He didn't say I sinned against Bathsheba. He said I sinned against God. And what did Nathan the prophet say to him in response? God has forgiven you. Now, there is forgiveness. That's all the forgiveness anybody needs. But what is this saying? You, who were sinned in your mind against, when it was actually a sin against God, not against you, because who are you but another sinner? You release them from the burden of bringing that up, even in your mind, of knowing them after that mistake. And it's a dogmatic command. You loose them from that. You don't hold them in bondage to it. In other words, you don't even mentally keep bringing that back to them. You did this. You did this. Next time I say, oh, you did this. Oh, next time, oh yeah, they did that. I remember that. No. You don't do that. Why? Because you're not going to be forgiven. Same word. Now instead of being active imperative present, it's future passive indicative. That means that it's a dogmatic reality that this will be done to you. This will be produced in you in the future. In other words, it's a cause and effect. Loose them from the bondage of it, and you will be loosed from the bondage of their mistake. In other words, I can be in bondage to somebody else's mistakes. Somebody makes a mistake and I keep it in mind. 20 years later, I'm still bringing it up. You know what's funny about those situations? It's usually not even a mistake. It's just a mistake in that person's mentality. And certainly whatever they did is a far lesser sin than me constantly judging them for what may have been a mistake or maybe it wasn't. Certainly if I do something that's an outward sin, it is. But let's say that somebody did something, what do I do with it? If I keep remembering it, I'm in bondage to it. Say Steve commits a sin and that affects me in a negative way. If I keep remembering, oh, Steve did this, oh, Steve did this, oh, Steve did this, I'm in bondage. Steve is free as a bird. Steve's been forgiven the instant he confessed it. Steve has been completely released from it the moment he went to God with it. But I'm in bondage. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Set them free from the bondage of their mistakes and you will be set free from the bondage of their mistakes. Love, mercy. Love, mercy. Mercy and truth. Mercy and the word of their testimony. Because you cannot have the word of God apart from mercy. The word of God is the word of mercy. Set them free and you'll be set free. Love, mercy. You see, here's the thing. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Didn't he say that? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do I come to God apart from the truth?
How do I have the truth apart from mercy? If I don't love mercy, I can't have God. You can't separate the two. They are not separable. And so, in Proverbs 16:13, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. You see, that's the amazing thing about mercy. It's not that it allows someone to continue in a sin. It allows someone to get out of sin. My bantering will not change anything except create a negative atmosphere. My pestering somebody because they may have made a mistake or because I think they should do something better or whatever it is, it does not change anything except create a negative atmosphere and, by the way, invite demons. Because demons love negativity. Demons love accusation. But if I love mercy, then whatever it is that is in their life that may not be quite so, it gives them a provision to get out of it. This is why Psalm 85:10 says mercy and truth have met each other. Right? Mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth have come together, and it's a picture of two things coming together to becoming one. It's almost like an alloy. Two things coming together to become one. Mercy and truth have met together. Can't separate the two. Love mercy, you love truth. You love truth, you love mercy. You can't say I love truth but not mercy. You can't say I love mercy but not truth. The word of their testimony. It's the word of their testimony. They love not their own lives unto the end. The cross is what produces humility. A person who is humble has the fruit of the cross. The cross is that which takes my eyes off of myself and puts it on my Savior. The cross is that which produces the life of God in me, because when I am no longer self-occupied, I am God-occupied. When I am no longer self-conscious, I am God-consciousness. Pride is self-consciousness. Marry self-consciousness to volition, and there you have acts of pride. No matter what the other third component is, it will result in an act of pride. Marry pride with self-exaltation, and you have arrogance, whereby you think you can be unkind toward another person. However, marry God consciousness with self-image, and you have a believer who's living the life of God. Marry what God has to say about you. Marry God's promises with self-image, and you've got a believer who is more than victorious. See, what is it that gives us so much trouble? It's our self-image, isn't it? It's our self-image. How do I see myself? Do you really see yourself as more than conquerors? Do you see yourselves as overcomers? Do you see yourself as victorious, seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as on the throne, right at the right hand of God, with heaven as your throne and earth as your footstool, as you are in Christ, and that is the truth for Christ, therefore it is the truth for you? Or do you see yourself somebody who fails 5 times a day at least? Is that your image, your failure? Well, your image has been removed from you. Did you know that? You're not a failure. That's been removed from you. Had a bad day yesterday and blew up at your best friend, and now you feel like an idiot? That's been removed from you. That's not who you are. That's been removed from you. Who are you? You're the new creation. You're the beloved of the Lamb. You're the bride of Christ. You're the one who's been accepted, chosen, and regenerated. You're the one He selected for Himself. You are precious in His eyes, and you are the apple of His eye. This is who you are. You may as well believe it with a simple, childlike faith. You see, a lot of people, you say something positive against them. You say something convicting, and they say, yeah, that's me, I really am a mess. You say something like, you're more than a conqueror, you're the beloved of God. Yeah, no, I'm not. They are, I'm not. I'm there. Proud! How dare anyone disagree with the Word of God? Proud! You think humility is simply self-abasement? It has nothing to do with humility. Some of the most self-abasing people are some of the proudest ones you'll ever find. Why? Because they're always self-oriented. Humility is the manifestation of the cross in a person's life. The cross does not deny God's Word. The cross is established by God's Word. If a person is humble, they're going to have the best self-image anybody's ever had. Why? Because they're going to agree with God's Word. They're not going to fight God's Word. They're not going to argue with what God has to say about them. God defines who I am. I don't argue with Him. That's pride. The cross produces a phenomenal self-image in an individual. And I don't care how bad they messed it up. The cross is what produces a phenomenal self-image. Why? If I'm a new creation and I'm in Christ, seated above in heavenly places, what kind of a self-image am I going to have? The cross. Walk humbly. They love not their own life unto the end. You know what happens to that person who says, okay, I'm going to receive only the negatives, what I see as the negatives. They're actually positives from God as He tries to teach me and correct me so I have a healthy relationship with Him. I'm not going to receive anything that builds me up. I'm only going to receive that which is tearing me down. You know what? Both cases is the flesh. I don't receive conviction in the flesh. My flesh can't do anything. It's rotten. So is yours. Got news for you. Your flesh is just as rotten as my flesh. It's no better or worse. It's the same stinky, smelly, no good old flesh. There's nothing good about me, and there's nothing good about you. Get over it. The sooner you get over it, the happier you'll be. Christ in you is life. Not flesh in you. The flesh has been condemned, crucified, died, buried. It did not get resurrected. And it never will be. That's why we're new creatures. The flesh has no place. There's a lot of people who try to be humble in the flesh. Oh, I'm nothing. I can't receive a compliment. I'm not any good. Yeah, you're proud. That's self-exaltation, how rotten you are and proud of it. And you're calling it humility. That's not humility. That's self-exaltation. This doesn't even remotely resemble humility. What is humility? I agree with the Word of God. I don't argue with God. I don't go to the mat with God. I simply believe Him in a childlike faith. And lo and behold, humility. That's why the humble will be here and be glad, right? The humble, Psalm 34:2. The humble will hear and be glad. I can receive correction just as easily as I can receive edification if I'm humble. I can receive edification just as easily as I can receive correction if I'm humble.
You know the funny thing is? It's not like sometimes I'm humble and sometimes I'm not. I'm either humble or I'm proud. So even what I call humility, if it's self-exalting, it's pride. Even if it's exalting the part of me that says how rotten I am. I don't know about you, but to me, even in the natural sense, it makes more sense to exalt, you know, how great you are. Ha, you're the beloved, I'm the beloved of God. Ha, in your face. That makes more sense to me than say, oh, I'm so rotten. Yeah, you are. Rotten and proud of it. No, that's not how we operate. I don't consider a dead man. Doesn't mean I don't live in a self-awareness. Every living creature has self-awareness. But self-awareness and self-consciousness are two different things. Self-consciousness is when my thinking is prevailed with self. The funny thing is I stop even realizing that I'm there. It's so ingrained that it seems perfectly normal and natural. And I'll come out with things like I like, I don't like, I think, I want, I should. And then I'll, like in my relationships, like you should towards me. I don't like what you did because I didn't like the way I felt about it. It all becomes around me. Doesn't work. That person ends up very miserable. But the life of God is produced when self dies. You see, here's the thing. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the condition of my natural man. Dead in trespasses and sins. Then Christ died. When Christ died, I died with Him. When Christ rose, I rose with Him. And now for me to live is Christ. I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. Because there's a cross. Now I have life. Apart from the cross, no life. That's why apart from the cross, people get so very miserable. And even the ones who appear happy are inwardly miserable because they're unfulfilled. But get a cross living and functioning in your life, and God's life is produced. And the fulfillment is then profound, although the circumstances may be difficult. Don't have to be, but maybe. That's where you get that peace that passes understanding. That's where you get that fullness of joy that is found in the presence of God. It's in the cross. People try to preserve themselves, and it manifests itself like through outrage at what somebody did to me. Or they said this and I didn't like it. Okay, enjoy your misery. But the cross delivers you from that. Now, what happened when they had do justly, right? They had do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Well, what they had was the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and love not their own life unto the end. What happened? They overcame. They overcame. This message is all about how to be victorious. They overcame. Now, even now, and I don't know that so much in this room, but I'm sure listening on the internet, even now somebody's hearing this message
and they're trying to apply it in their natural ability, with their natural understanding, saying, I should do it like this, I should conform to this. You don't conform to anything. You mix faith with what you hear. Simple, childlike believing of the Word of God, and it profits you. You don't work anything up. You don't have to produce anything. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to do anything. You simply mix faith, simple, childlike faith, with what you hear. And then the Word of God, the promises of God, everything of God, goes from your perception, it becomes your frame of reference. And once it's your frame of reference, the Holy Spirit is able to take your thoughts and transform you, because your thoughts are in fact the mind of Christ. Amen?